This morning we're in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. John went through the first 16 verses of chapter 5 last week, giving us a history lesson. I don't know about you, but this period of time, the history behind a lot of these things fascinates me. I really enjoy learning it and reading about it, and we're going to kind of continue that thought today and make a few points. To begin with, I want to ask you a question. Somebody give me a date that's important and that is commonly remembered in U.S. history. Month, day, and year. July the 4th, 1776. What happened then? We shot firecrackers off. Signing of the Declaration of Independence. Somebody name me another date in U.S. history, month, day, and year. September 11th, 2001. That's a little closer at hand, isn't it? What happened then? We were attacked, the Twin Towers destroyed, right? What about another date? December 7th, 1941. What happened then? Pearl Harbor was bombed. What about another date? November 22nd, 1963. What happened then? John F. Kennedy was killed. Name me another date. Slow it down now. November 3rd, what? 2019? Or 2020? November 3rd, 2020. We better go on. We've named enough dates. Y'all are grasping at straws now. You notice the title of my message is October 29th, 539 B.C. There are enough scholars who have nothing better to do than to put all this stuff together that they think they are relatively certain that they can name month, day, and year in certain events. And this is one of them. You see several times in the scriptures where it may say on the fifth day of the third month in the seventh year of the reign of King so-and-so. And in addition to that, you may can find from archaeology studies and from historical records dates that certain kings reigned, and they can put all these things together and come up with some degree of accuracy, they think an amazing degree of accuracy of certain dates, not everything, but this is one of them. And it's not because of Belshazzar's party, but it's because of what happened later on that night. And so I'm going to assume that this date is correct just for today. I'm not saying that it is, but I'm going to assume that they know what they're talking about, and we'll go from there. You see, on the introduction there, I've got several things, and I've tried to give several events and tie them into Daniel's life and Daniel's age and when this transpires. We've gone through five chapters now in the book of Daniel, and we've gone from his life from about age 15 to about age 81. So we've skipped some parts of his life, haven't we? And you're going to find later on in the book of Daniel, a couple chapters later, that all of the events in Daniel are not put in chronological order. Because we're going to come back to Belshazzar's reign during the time of it and talk about some events that happened then. So it's not that the things are mixed up. They just put them in a different order. But first of all, let's review what has happened in the first 17 verses or 16 verses of chapter 5. Belshazzar is having a party. Belshazzar reigns, co-reigns, you might say, with his father, Nabonidus, who is very seldom in Babylon. He doesn't enjoy that. That's not his thing. He's a very cultured, they say, very cultured man. A lot of the history that we have comes from his writings and him recording these things. But he likes to dig in archaeological sites. He's just a different kind of guy than his apparently worthless son. So he's not there. And Belshazzar, his son, reigns in his stead or takes care of the business of the kingdom instead of his father for the most part. But yet he is a ruler. Belshazzar's having this party, and in the midst of this party, he decides to do something. For what reason, we don't really know. Maybe to make a point to the Jews. The Babylonians have tried to assimilate the people they have captured into their own culture and into their own people. But if any group of people would resist that assimilation, it would be the Jewish people. And they have had the sacred vessels that they have taken from the temple 70 years ago. They have been on a display in their museum or whatever it was. But for it seems to be untouched and unbothered until this night. Belshazzar decides for who knows what reason, to get those vessels and have them brought there and then to use them in a profane way to perhaps mock the God of Israel or some such thing. And he does so. Now, I want you to imagine how I imagine this banquet hall was set up. I suppose that Belshazzar was in seated in a position of prominence. I would imagine he was in the banquet hall. He was on a place that perhaps was raised up. You're talking about thousands of people here. He was probably a place that was raised up where anyone in any part of the banquet hall could look and see Belshazzar. So here he is, and this hand begins to engrave on the wall. Now again, I don't know what that's like. I don't know how you envision that, but I don't envision that as a hand holding a magic marker. I envision it as an index finger sticking out and digging in to the wall. A permanent lettering, a permanent message. Perhaps the plaster crinkles as it's being dug through and drops to the floor. And as people begin to notice this, I'm sure that the room goes instantly quiet. We have the saying you could hear a pin drop. I would imagine you could hear a pin drop. And Belshazzar is scared to death. There's a spider web up here that I've got in two or three times already this morning. He's scared to death. His knees shake. And as John suggested last week, perhaps he left a puddle in the floor. Don't leave me. He didn't actually say those words, did you, John? Or some such thing, right? Okay. That's different. So here he is. He calls the magicians. He calls all his wise men. No one can tell him what it says. The queen mother, who perhaps is his wife, most people think it's more like his mother or his grandmother, perhaps, Nebuchadnezzar's wife or Nabonidus' wife, but at any rate, someone who is the queen mother has a special place in those cultures. And she comes and reminds him about this guy named Daniel. And so they go and find Daniel, and he tells Daniel, if you can tell me what this says, you'll have a place as the third ruler in the kingdom. Why third? Who is one and two? His dad, Nabonidus, is number one. Belshazzar himself is number two. So the highest you could get without usurping their place would be number three. So Daniel is there. And then we begin our reading of our text in verse 17. We're just going to read straight through it to begin with. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys, or with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's our text. We're going to go back and look at it. But before we go back and look at these verses, I want to make 2 points that you'll see there, first 2 points on your outline. The first one is this, that during a crisis, we always realign ourselves in the proper, notice this is in quotes, chain of command. During a crisis, it may be a small crisis, it may be a large crisis. But my statement is that we always realign ourselves in the proper chain of command. The question is this, who do we look to that is responsible to take charge in whatever crisis that it is? Let me give you a couple of examples that are insignificant compared to what we see in our text. Years ago, Susan and I lived in Wynn, Arkansas for a few months while I was working over there. We went to a Southern Baptist church over there at the time. And during one Sunday night service, a man who was sitting about where Jeff is sitting as far as the location in the room, Susan and I were sitting back over there, stood up, had a heart attack, right in the middle of the sermon. That's a small crisis. For him and his family, it was a pretty big crisis.
Did he die?
I don't remember. Not there. I know that. What happened? What did the church people do? We looked for someone who's a doctor. Is there a doctor in the house? We automatically realign ourselves to put someone in charge who ought to be in charge. Okay? At my house, Susan, and this is a hypothetical situation, I don't think this has ever happened, but so suppose some salesman calls our house. And Susan answers the phone, and he's talking to her, and he gets a little pushy with her. There's going to come a point where, what does she do? Let me let you speak to my husband. Okay? It's not that I'm the king and she's the peasant. It's that we realign ourselves as to whose responsibility it is to handle pushy people. In that case, it would be me. Okay? Unless I'm the one being pushy and then she handles that. So here we are at this banquet hall. Thousands of people are here. And suddenly this hand begins to carve into the wall. Many, many TKL Eupharsin. Now this is an out of the ordinary event, wouldn't you say? Okay. And what did the people do? If they realign themselves according to the proper chain of authority, who do they look to? They look to Belshazzar first. What is he going to do? What is Belshazzar doing? Not too well. He's not doing too well. No. We had something happen in our church a number of years ago. Used to, when we had share time, we passed around this handheld mic so people could use it and everybody could hear. Some of you are already laughing. You know what's coming, don't you? And there was a man who came to our church for a year or so. That when you have share time, that's a kind of a risky thing, believe it or not. Because someone can stand up and spout off whatever they want to spout off. And this guy had a habit. There was a guy here. He had a habit of correcting the sermon during share time. And it was, you know, barely there, you know, at first. And, you know, people, we just overlooked it and went on. I mean, the guy was 80 years old or something, you know, and you know how old guys are. You just let them just... They can say stuff and get away with it, but other people can't. So grace was shown to this guy. Usually sat right over there where those empty chairs are. But this one day, there's another guy preaching. It wasn't me or John. There's got another guy used to be in the rotation too, and he was preaching. And during share time, this guy got a little more brave. Got a little more forceful. He got a little more belligerent. Belligerent's not the right word. But Cheryl Birdwell, who was the lady that was here, was carrying around the mic. So this guy stands up, begins to talk and correct all the sermon faults. And Cheryl was standing there waiting, you know, patiently for him to get through so she could get the mic and go on. John, if I remember right, was sitting right here and singing. John gets up, walks around, goes over, takes the mic from him and says, "That's enough," or "Thank you," or whatever he said. And that was the end of it. Okay? We weren't looking at them. This is not a knock on anybody else. But the people here were not looking for Cheryl to do something. They were looking to see what John would do or what I would do. Because it was our responsibility of what is being said and taught in this church. So we realigned ourselves and John took care of it. Okay, you see my point? Here we are at this banquet hall and people are looking for Belshazzar to do something. Belshazzar is not faring too well. He's pale as a ghost, as if he's seen a ghost. Why is it that he seems so cowardly? Why is it that he seems so fearful? Well, you say, well, gosh, it's obvious. It's just a hand writing on a wall, right? Anybody would be scared. Really? I think so, to some extent. But this leads me to my second point, and that's this. That our conscience is almost always involved in how we interpret the events in our lives. I want you to think about that. So I read it again. Our conscience. Do you have a conscience? I hope so. Our conscience is almost always involved in how we interpret the events in our lives. And it's been this way since the beginning of humanity. Let me give you an example. In the Garden of Eden were two people, Adam and Eve. What kind of relationship did they have with God? A very intimate relationship, wouldn't you say? They walked with Him. They talked with Him daily. Fellowship. How do you think they anticipated those times? I would think they were full of joy and anticipation and longing to be with God. But one day, they heard God coming and they hid. Why? Because their conscience was condemning them. And they were fearful. Their conscience was dictating how they approached this visit with God. You can see that other places in the scripture. I've got down here one that's not in the scripture, The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe. Anybody ever read that short story in literature? I was always fascinated by a lot of these short stories in literature class. But I think that story kind of makes the same point a little bit. In the New Testament, Herod Antipas hears about Jesus. And he hears there's this man from Nazareth who is healing people. The deaf are made to hear. The blind are given their sight. The lame are made to walk. In his kingdom, what would we do if such a person existed in our community? Wouldn't we be filled with joy that this really could take place and really God could really do something like this in our midst? Well, what's Herod's reaction? He's fearful. He's scared. And he says these words, "It is John the Baptist come back to life." Why did he say that? Because of his conscience was steadily condemning him. Because he had had John the Baptist's head chopped off. And now he's interpreting this event in his life in light of his guilty conscience. back up 600 years to our banquet hall. Everyone is looking at Belshazzar to do something, to tell us what's going on. Belshazzar doesn't see that handwriting as good news, does he? He sees the handwriting as an evil omen. Why is that? Probably a lot of reasons, but one of them is that he knows he has messed up royally his whole life, and especially this night with those vessels from those Jewish people. Now, Daniel finally ends up on site. And Daniel, comes Daniel's time to talk. Belshazzar has told him, if you can tell me what this means, I'll give you a third of, or make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Load you down with stuff. Now, I've entitled this next point, A Sword is Unsheathed. Remember on the cowboy movies, what it sounds like when the cavalryman pulls his sword from that metal sheath? It goes, right? That's what happens when Daniel begins to speak. His words are a sword, unvarnished and naked, piercing to the dividing asunder of Nebuchadnezzar's soul and spirit, separating his joints and his marrow, exposing the thoughts and intents of his wicked heart for all to see. And Daniel says, O king, keep your stuff. Keep your gifts. Give them to someone else. I'll tell you what it means, the interpretation, without being paid to do it. He recounts for Nebuchadnezzar, for Belshazzar, Belshazzar's grandfather's story. How could Belshazzar not know this story? If he didn't hear it from his dad, surely he heard it from the kids on the playground. Right? He heard it somewhere in the street, in the alley, in the grocery store. Somewhere he heard this story. He knew it. And Daniel tells him, you knew it. Daniel tells him why his grandfather endured this thing, this insanity, this humiliation, but because of the pride of his heart. And Daniel tells Belshazzar, you're just like him. You should have known better. You saw what happened to your grandfather. You knew it. And yet here you are, doing worse than that. You've taken the vessels from the Hebrews God, who is the only true God, obviously. You're making a mockery of it. It is this God who holds your breath in his hand. It is this God who owns not your stuff, but owns your decisions. You ever thought about God owning your decisions? God owning your plans? God owns it. You've not glorified this God. Making a mockery. Of these vessels. Now you might say, a vessel is nothing. A cup is a cup is a cup. Right? A plate is a plate. What's the big deal? The big deal was God had consecrated those things for a special purpose. We saw in the book of Exodus the penalty for misusing these things that have been consecrated and set apart for one purpose. It would not surprise me in the slightest that these vessels had already been mishandled according to God's law. But on this night, God has had enough. In the summer of 1969, I was 11 years old. We lived in southeast Arkansas, a little community about like Pearson called Halley. Anybody know where Halley, Arkansas is? Kristen does. Nobody else. I'm totally embarrassed.
What's the coast by?
Dermot, McGee.
Anybody heard of Dermot?
Halley's between Dermot and the Mississippi River. We moved from there in 1970, coming up here, and I'll tell you the truth, I never considered moving back, so you know, whatever that tells you. But anyway, we lived there. My dad had been asked to pastor a church during that summer of 1969, I think it was in the summer, in Lake Village. You know where that is. Little small missionary Baptist church. You know what they look like? They're, you know, built in the late 50s, early 60s. Kind of a long, probably 30-foot wide, about as wide as this church, this room right here, and kind of long. Had sanctuary up front. At the very front was the foyer with the bathroom, and then behind that was a baptistry, and then classrooms back behind there. You know, just a typical country church. They had a communion table. They said, and do this in remembrance of me across. Had offering plates that were thin, silver, chrome-plated offering plates. You know how they were? It had a little cardboard thing, felt-covered thing in the bottom of the offering plate, so when you threw your money in, it didn't go. So that's what it was. Churches like that all over the place. He went to pastor that church. I remember... I don't know if it was, I doubt if it was the first time that he had been in the church building. But for some reason, I went there with him one Saturday, I think it was on a Saturday probably, and went there with him to meet a couple of guys in the church. And, you know, I was 11 years old. But, you know, I was a Christian, and I knew some things about the Bible. So we met these people there. And the church, and I don't know how recent this thing I'm going to tell you happened, but I think it's pretty recent. But the church was having trouble. And I don't mean they were fighting. That's what came to your mind, what? They weren't fighting. It's a different kind of trouble. We went in and the man began to tell us about this trouble. Someone had broken into the church and set fire to some little American flags that were in the classrooms or, you know, somewhere. Set these little flags on fire. You know, the flag would be about that big on the stand, you know, a little wooden stand. Set them on fire. I don't know how to tell you this without just blurting it out, but they used the bathroom in these offered plates and left it on the communion table. How do you feel about that? That's where the trouble comes. Because I could tell that these men didn't really know how to handle that. Didn't really know what to think. You know, their words were, some kid broke in the church and, you know, kind of, they wanted to make a little bit light of it, but you could tell they couldn't. Why did that happen? Why would someone do that? You think they're just kids being stupid? Maybe. Maybe. But what kid does not know that this is more than just stupid? If I were to go to some Hindu temple and do something like that to Mr. Hindu's statue, whoever Hindu is, I know it wasn't Hindu, I don't think, but do something like that. I know that somebody's going to be deeply offended by that. And I know somebody, if that guy is really a god, he's going to be more offended than they are. I know there's a danger to what's going on, what I'm doing. I was 11 years old and I knew this is not good. I would not want to be whoever it was that did this. Amen. Chances are, what happened to them? Nothing. God is a gracious God. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, is desecrating God's vessels that belong to him, who have been in his possession. And he is intentionally, I believe, making a mockery of God. Daniel's going to tell him. He says, I'll tell you what this means. I want you to notice one thing. John brought this out last week. Or maybe this was three weeks ago, that when Daniel talked to Nebuchadnezzar about the big tree being cut down and the fact that it was represented Nebuchadnezzar, you remember that? Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, cry out to God in hopes that he will forgive you. Repent of this thing. Repent of your pride. Hope that God will show mercy to you. Daniel doesn't do that this time. None of that. He never offers Belshazzar or urges Belshazzar to repent, to turn to God. It's too late. He reads the writing on the wall, many, many, tekel, upharsin. Now, you probably have noticed that when he explains it, it's written a little different. Many, many, tekel, perez. What's the difference there between the word upharsin and perez? Two things, and I'm not going to dwell on this for a long time because it gets over my head eventually. But the prefix u is identical to our conjunction. I think it's the word and. Isn't that a conjunction in our grammar? It's the word and. So you could say this, many, many, tekel, and farsin. Everybody got that one? Yeah. That's part of it. The other part is the suffix, in. It could also be written as a im. And that makes this word plural. It's the difference between a serif and a seraphim. Singular or plural. So the I-N on the end has to do with making the word plural. All right? The rest of it is the difference between translating or translating words from Aramaic to Hebrew and dealing with the idea of some of them leave the vowels out and this type of stuff. So it's a easy fix if that bothers you. Look it up and research it some more. That's all I'm going to say about that. The simplest, most literal rendering of these words, many means numbered. Tekel means weighed. And Pharson means divided. So the most literal thing that Daniel could have said, if we were to read it in English, would have been this: numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Now that doesn't do much yet, does it? That's why we need Daniel. Okay, that's why God gave Daniel the ability and the gift to tell him this. Here's the meaning: many. God has numbered your days. Numbered your days. Let that sink in. Numbered your days. Your days are 39 days left. When I was a kid, we'd go be riding around, you know, going to town or going to church, wherever, me and my older sister be in the back seat, fight. She always got me in trouble. We'd be back there, and she'd be getting me in trouble. And my dad, you know how your dads do. He reaches back there, you know, tries that a time or two, and he can't reach us very good. And once in a while, he would say this: when we get home, y'all go straight to your room, sit on the bed. That's the equivalent of your days are numbered. Okay? It may be your minutes are numbered. Your hours are numbered. But we knew when he said that, I mean, we were perfect angels the rest of the way. It didn't matter if it was 5 minutes or if it's 3 hours. We sat there and didn't say a word. I don't know if we were praying or hoping or what, but that was it. Our days were numbered. Belshazzar, your days are numbered. There is a definite end to them. Not just numbered, but he says, and finished. It's over. Wow. Then he says it again. Many, many. Your days are numbered and you are finished. Maybe a little explanation. TKL. You have been weighed in the balances and you have come up short. You're lacking. Your behavior, your righteousness, I have weighed. It doesn't look good. You have failed. And then the last one, you farce it. God has divided your kingdom between the Medes and the Persians. Now that is a sword with a capital S, unsheathed. Compared to that, this next sword has a lowercase s. Because the text goes on and tells that that very night, Belshazzar was slain. Let's assume it's a sword, shall we? The slaying of Belshazzar with the sword is a small s sword compared to what Daniel has just told. Daniel's sword of his spirit, and the word of his mouth as it goes forth. Now that's our text. We see an interesting thing here. Darius the Mede, it says, received the kingdom. Darius is under the authority of Cyrus, the Persian. All right? You're going to see in the next chapter, Darius is called king. Number of times, numerous times, Darius is called the king. However, that's the equivalent of, in the New Testament, Herod being called King Herod. And yet when the Roman emperor says jump, he jumps. Right? He may be a king and allowed to carry that title and have this area that he governs, but he's under the authority of the Roman Empire. Same with Darius. He's a Mede. He's a general or whatever he is, and he assumes control of the Babylonians and then this area, but he is under the rule of Cyrus the Persian. Okay, so kind of keep that in mind as we go on through the book. Now, I want to talk to you about this last point. This is where, for me, the rubber meets the road. The point is this. You see it written? Let's read. An empire may be obtained by war, but it can only be kept by righteousness. Everybody understand that statement? An empire may be obtained by war, but it can only be kept or maintained through righteousness. I'm going to say that two different ways, the next two statements. The strength of a nation is not found in its military might, but in the righteousness of its citizens. I've lived my whole life hearing, and I was a participant, of desiring that our nation have a strong military, and I still do, as if that would save our nation. It won't. It won't. Our nation will only survive if the people are righteous. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to anybody, to any people. Another way to say this, the greatest potential danger to a nation is not found outside its walls, but inside the sinful hearts of its citizens. This very night, as this big banquet is taking on, do you know what the Medes and Persians are doing? This very night. Matter of fact, they have finished something that they have been doing probably for months. Miles and miles away, they are diverting the flow of the Euphrates River that flows through Babylon. And this night, of all nights, they complete the task and turn it, the flow of the river, and they come through the sluice gates unhindered. Belshazzar loses his life. Yet, the greatest danger to the citizens of Babylon was not the Medes and the Persians outside. The greatest danger to the Babylonian citizens was found in that banquet hall. The same is true whether we're talking about a nation, or whether we're talking about a state, or whether we're talking about this church, or whether we're talking about my home on Bear Creek Road. The greatest danger, potential danger, to my home is not found out in the woods around my house. It's found in the potential wickedness that lies in my heart. I can destroy my home much quicker than anybody else can. How is that? I'll tell you two or three things here. First one is this, that sin is never static. By the word static, I mean stationary. stationary. When I was in engineering school, I took a class called statics. And I took one called dynamics. The difference between those two courses was statics is a class where you're evaluating forces on stationary objects. The forces involved in this pulpit sitting here is a static situation. There's no moving. There's forces pressing down on the floor from this pulpit. There are forces, equal forces, holding it up from the floor. A static thing. Dynamics is examining and evaluating forces that are in motion. Even as things move, there are competing forces that keep it at certain speeds, or makes it slow down, or makes it speed up, all those things. Sin is never static. Sin is always moving. Do you have to work at your Christian life? I have never let down my guard spiritually and found my walk with God got closer. Never. I get lazy in my spiritual life. My walk with God suffers. Always suffers. Sin is never static. Unchecked sin increases exponentially. Unchecked sin increases exponentially. And for the most part, I believe that this comes from the judgment of God. Years ago, I told you a story. I'm going to tell you again. The time when I was working on one of the water tanks in Heber Springs. You know, the kind that's a mushroom. You know, got a big tall thing that mushrooms out. All right, we were working for a plant that was adding on to the water system in here. And me and this guy went to do something at this tank. Now, our business wasn't on top of the tank. Our business was inside the little pedestal doing something right here. But somehow we ended up on the top of the tank. Okay, there's a ladder there, and you know what ladders are made for, right? To climb. So we climb, and this ladder, you may not know how these things work, but this ladder goes up through a cylinder right up through the center of that mushroom part of that tank, and there's a little trap door at the top, and you flop it open, and you get out on top. So we did. We looked around, pretty nice view up there. We sat there a little bit. And I don't remember how big this tank is once you get up there. Maybe as wide as this room, I'm not sure. But it's flat in the top. And it begins to gradually slope down. The further you go, the faster it slopes down, right? I got to thinking about this after, you know, weeks later. What if I'm sitting here on this tank, right in the dead center? Could I move over this way 2 foot and still be safe? Yeah. So I move over 2 foot. I didn't do this. I'm just telling you. Could I move another 2 foot? Yeah, I could move another 2 foot. So I move another 2 foot. Could I move another 1 foot? Probably so. So I move another 1 foot. Now here I am, and I didn't do this. So I'm like, don't. I'm telling you I did this, but it's starting to slope, and so I'm sitting here. It's not hard to stay there. It's just a little slow. Could I go another inch? Sure, if I could sit here, I could do another inch. So I'll go another inch. Could I go another inch? Sure, I could go another inch. But there's going to come a point, isn't there? For not only can I not go another inch, but I can't come back. I can't come back. That's what happens in our lives when we let sin continue unchecked. It never stays still. It's not static. It begins to cost you more and more and more. Sin is deceitful. I've got a quote here, all these blanks, by Alexander Pope. And I've told you this quote probably once every 3 years for the 20-something years that I've been here. And I'm thinking that someday somebody's going to memorize it. I never asked you before. But let's see if we can get it. Sin is a... Boy, y'all doing bad already. Sin is a monster of such awful mean. M-I-E-N, you see the word? What does that word mean? We don't use that word. Proportions, what did you say, Don? Appearance, okay, degree. Sin is a monster of such awful appearance is the best word, really. But it could be proportions, dimensions. Sin is a monster of such awful mean that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Tell me somebody remembers that. Three or four of you remember it? All right. Make me feel a little better. Let's say it again. Sin is a monster of such awful mean that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And I might add one in our day. Then we punish those who call it a sin. I'll tell you two areas of our society, and there are more. We live in a culture that has come up with new vocabulary at an amazing rate. 3 years ago, only word I knew of to be woke means I went from being asleep to being awake. But now it means something else, I'm not even sure. I'm not even sure who Karen is, but Karen's somebody that didn't exist a few years ago, right? Cancel culture, that's a new one, whatever that is. All these things are coming at us in an alarming rate. I want to talk to you about intentional perversion of sexuality. We have gone from homosexuals being endured to being pitied to being embraced to reacting violently against anyone who suggests that homosexuality is a sin in an amazing short period of time. A week or so ago, I watched about 30 seconds of Bruce Jenner on Sean Hannity's show. I don't care how much Bruce Jenner tries to look like a woman, he is not. I sit there and looked at him and think, this guy has on, I guess he had on false fingernails, and his hands are huge. Okay? I've never seen a woman's hands that big. All right? This guy, what did he win in the Olympics? Wasn't it the decathlon? That's what I thought. You have to be a pretty good stud to do that, don't you? Right? I don't know a woman in the world that could win the men's decathlon in the Olympics. He sat here, his hands look like a man's, except for the fingernails that he stuck on there. His voice sounds like a man trying to talk like a woman. He walks like a man trying to walk like a woman. He does all these kinds of things, alters his body, whatever he does, he can do it, but he's still a man. And about 30 seconds of that is all I could stand. Making a mockery of what God has given us in our sexuality. And angrily defying anyone to challenge it. And the church is silent. You will not hear a politician from the left or the right say anything opposed to homosexuality. I haven't heard anyone, a politician, say anything opposed to it in several years, at least on a national level. Because it would be your political death. You would be hogged or tarred and feathered and run out of town. Our nation, the people are silencing the church. And silencing the Christian. We are making a mockery, not just of sexuality, but of marriage. God has ordained marriage. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Yet our world is full of people. Men and women who are behaving as husband and wife, yet not married. I'm telling you, that's a mockery of God's institution and God's order. There is a price to pay for that. Things like that is why our nation is slipping off the edge of this water tower. These things do not just happen with no effect. They have effects. And the effects that they had in Belshazzar's day was he lost his life, the kingdom was over. Personally, I believe we're on the fast track to repeat that same story. We make the mistake of offering grace to those who God does not offer grace to. Does the scripture say God offers grace to those who resist Him and mock Him? No. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm telling you, we are far too guilty of offering grace to the proud. We offer grace. We don't want to offend somebody. We don't want to hurt their feelings. So let's not talk about their sexuality. We're going to love them to Jesus, right? I'm all for love, but I'm going to tell you, people need law. They need to understand this is wrong. If we tell them that, they're going to get mad and we're going to lose them. Jesus lost a few folks along the way, didn't he? John chapter 6, read it. Many of them turned away to walk no more with him. Jesus turned to his disciples, and this is my paraphrase, but you can read it. He said, you want to go too? Will you leave too? The door is always open. Leave when you want. They said, where do we go? Whatever happened to the law? Whatever happened to sin? I don't know what's going to happen to our nation. I don't know what's going to happen to us. But I do know this, that we cannot repeatedly live in a sinful situation, in circumstances that mock God, and that mock God's order, and not be affected. We will be affected, our church will be affected, our nation will be affected by the cumulative works of ungodliness. And it has. God, would you take your word? Let us discern truth. And God, may it scare us to death. May we fear to fall into the hands of a living and a holy God. God, change us. Amen.